They sing a lot better than I do. Hopefully the Lord will bless them wherever they are today. We continue our series. We've just started in Matthew. And today we're going to look at a story that's really, in a sense, a part of the Christmas story. But I think it's not a very Christmassy story. And we usually kind of gloss over it somewhat during Christmas time. It's not... We probably don't have any ornaments that commemorate this time, you know, this section of the Christmas story that we hang on the tree. But it's an important story. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And I'll remind you, this is just after the wise men had been to visit Jesus and his mother and father. They're the they that, in the first sentence. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray together. Father, this is really a tragic story. Help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it. Lord, help us to remember its lessons. We need your Spirit this morning. Holy Spirit, speak through me. Speak well beyond me. And Lord, call your people. Call your people into your kingdom if you have not before. And Lord, those who are you, call them to greater holiness and wisdom and a deeper faith and trust in you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. All right, so when I got to General Assembly, like the night before the Stanley Cup ended, and so there were a number of guys I knew from seminary and things like that who showed up in their Pittsburgh stuff, you know, to let everybody know that they were, you know, loyal Pittsburgh Penguins fans. And then I heard some arguing with some Nashville folks. We have a lot of churches in the Nashville area and Tennessee area, so you know, they were upset. And then that night, the final game of the NBA Finals was played, and a lot of my friends, especially from the church I pastored in Boston, boy, they erupted in anger. I don't know if you would know who Kevin Durant is. I like Kevin Durant. I think he's a great player, and I, like some of you, maybe if you know him and you're not a basketball fan, you may have seen 2-3 years ago, he was named the MVP of the league, and when he got up, instead of talking about himself really at all, he got up and talked about his mom and how she had just sacrificed and loved and just done everything for he and his brother to get them to where they were. And at the end, the most famous line, some of you know it, he said, "You're the real MVP." And I mean, if you can watch that without crying, then something's wrong with you, because it was just, it's really beautiful. So he went from like everybody loved Kevin Durant, and then how dare he went to play for the Golden State Warriors. And so these friends of mine who are big NBA fans, they're like, I can't stand it. Kevin Durant went to play for the Golden State Warriors. I mean, like, how dare he? I mean, he went, we're a team that was already good, and they made a super team, and it wasn't even competitive. I just can't believe it. And I mean, people were so down on Kevin Durant. And this one friend of mine who I really dearly love, and he's really into basketball, he's just ranting and raving about it, and I just looked at him finally. I mean, it was fine. I get it. You know, you guys know I love sports too. But I finally go, I don't really care. There are so many worse things happening in the world. If Kevin Durant wants to go play for the Golden State Warriors and win a championship, great. Good for him. There are real tragedies in the world, and sometimes we forget that, and we focus on all these small things. I mean, honestly, Auburn should be the national champions in college football every year. But if they're not, who really cares? I mean, who really cares if they win another game, right? You know, when I look and see, I think the death toll in London this week was 65 people died in that fire, in that high-rise fire. That's a tragedy. There's great evil in the world, and there's great evil in this story. Scholars try to figure out, but if every boy in the region of Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old and down was killed, it's probably a minimum of 20, maybe as many, depending on, you know, how many there were, 40, 50. So 40 or 50, 20 even, families, like soldiers just kick down their door. I mean, do we ever, we read the Bible story, and sometimes if you grew up hearing the Bible story, it's like you just read through it and you blow through it. But I want you to imagine for a second. You're sitting there at home. You've got a little boy, two and down, and somebody kicks open the door, and they grab your child. And they take your child out, hopefully. I mean, honestly, I hope they took him out. They didn't. And they put that child to the sword. I can't imagine that. And there's literally nothing you can do about it. And the only crime your child committed was being a boy, born in Bethlehem, living in Bethlehem, kind of within the last couple of years. Herod was an evil man. Herod was a type of Antichrist. I mean, he's literally trying to kill the Christ, the anointed one. What we know about Herod was he was a brilliant man. He was. I mean, he was a brilliant man. He was a talented man. He did many things that were good, but he also was a very self-centered, vain man, a cruel man. As he got later in life, he was so afraid that someone else would steal the throne from him that he killed his wife, even the woman that he had multiple wives, and she was called his favorite wife. Not because she had done anything, he was just afraid she might. He killed three of his own sons and many other people who he thought might be rivals to his throne. And so there's a sense in which without the Bible, this might not have made the list of his cruel acts. So let me read again what it says here. Now, Joseph is gone. He's taken his family to Egypt. But verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. See, the wise men had visited him first and said, hey, we've seen the star of the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to lead his people. We've come to worship him. Where is he? So Herod gets together with the scholars and scribes, and they say, well, of course he would have been born in Bethlehem. That's where it was prophesied. And so he says to them, hey, go find him, and when he does, when you do, come back and tell me so I too may worship him. Now, he never intended to worship him. He was lying because he always intended to kill him. One thing we learn here is just how irrational and foolish sin makes us. Okay, A, let's just look at it. Let's step back. He acted out of fury, vanity, jealousy, and a desire for power. Okay, if the child had been born, like, A, he could have just doubted it. He could have been like, whatever. He was not a religious man, right? He was not at all a faithful Jew. He could have been like, whatever, we've been waiting for the Messiah. And at his time, a lot of men claimed to be the Messiah. So what, in a sense, what was one more? So he might have just ignored it, but he chose not to. Also, how long did he think he was going to live, that he was going to kill an infant? You know, it wasn't like the infant was going to raise up an army and overthrow him. But then finally, if on any level he thought this is the fulfillment of prophecy, did he think he could fight against God? Did he think he could defeat God? That he could defeat God's chosen, anointed Savior of his people? No. In fact, it didn't really take God much to defeat him, right? He just goes, hey, he sends an angel in a dream to Joseph who goes, hey, you should go to Egypt for a little while. Boom. And he was dead, depending on when we date Jesus' birth, 6 to 4 years later. His plan comes to nothing. But sin, not just Herod, but you and me, makes us foolish. Sin is always a rebellion against God and his desire for our lives. Sometimes it can be really ugly. Unfortunately, recently I heard about an old friend of mine, a former pastor, who, sadly, he was cheating on his wife, and he became so cruel in his sin that he literally served her divorce papers on their anniversary. I can't think of really anything, any way to be crueler about it. Then someone asked me about it Friday morning, and we started talking about it, and it's weird, but I probably know most of the full story. But this person's actually there in the man's former presbytery, and he just was telling me things, and about 10 different things. I was like, that's actually a lie. No, that's a lie too. That's a lie too. Sin had just made him irrational and foolish and cruel. And unless you think, well, I'm just picking on this guy, this old acquaintance, old friend, it makes us that way. Sin affects us. We can never sin and it not affect us. It's always a rebellion against God. It always affects us. It always, sadly, affects those around them. Now, fortunately, most of us don't have the kind of power that Herod had. We can't just unleash some murderous little spree. But we can affect our wives, our husbands, our families, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, fathers, our coworkers with our sin. When we choose to sin, especially when we become committed in our sin, it affects those around us. Don't think it won't. It harms them. It hurts them. Also, sin always has this satanic element. It almost seems beyond our understanding that someone would say, I'm going to, you know what, I can't find him, so I'm just going to kill all the children. But we know even from, you know, stories that happen today, sin affects us. We may, you know, it's funny when a terrorist attack, and really, and I don't mean this in a callous way, but I mean, there will be another one. In the next 3 weeks, there will be another one. And someone will come out and publicly say, I can't believe this is happening. How could anyone be so cruel? And once again, we've underestimated that sin exists in our world. And it makes people cruel. It makes soldiers to where they can kick open the door of a family's little house and take their little child out and put it to the sword. And don't say it's just them. Those guys, whoever those guys are, it's us. Satan is constantly at work in this world. And don't think that the answer to it, even though these can be part of the answer, is education. Can be part of it. Or getting people out of poverty or something else. Herod wasn't in poverty and he had the best education the classical world could offer him. Those are great things. I'm all for education. I'm certainly all for helping people to get out of poverty. But the ultimate answer is spiritual. And the only way any of us escape sin's penalty and power over us is through Jesus. And that's why Satan was trying to destroy him through Herod. And let's really understand this. Jesus was and is fully God. But he also was and is still to this day fully man. So when it says in verse 13 that the wise men departed, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." When we read the Gospels, we need to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus was a real man. And so at this point, he's a real little boy. And if they had kicked down the door of Joseph and Mary's little house and put him to the sword, he wasn't, you know? You remember the old classic, you know, Superman, Christopher Reeve, you know, and he's around that age. I think he's supposed to be 3 years old in that one. And, you know, he lifts a car, you know, at 3 years old. That's not who Jesus was. When he came, and was subject to all of our brokenness, all of our failings. When a virus infected his body, he got a cold. When bacteria infected his skin, he got a pimple. When someone tried to kill him, eventually he was killed. He was a real man. Finally, on this point, I just want to say there will always be this kind of thing in the world. Just like in Jesus' life, from basically the beginning, there was someone who said, "I want to kill him." If we look back in the Old Testament, there were constantly people who wanted to destroy the people of God. In the New Testament, we see there were constantly people who wanted to destroy Christ's body, the people of God. Throughout church history, there have always been people who want to destroy the body of Christ, the people of God, his church. And there will be until Christ returns and restores all things. That always needs to be, in a sense, a category of our thinking about how what we see in the world. This point two, I want to change just really quickly. I want us to look at why Herod did what he did. There's a sense in which these 20, 30, 40 little boys were sacrificed to an idol. Now, I don't mean that Herod had them taken out and put before some statue and then sacrificed and worshipped to an idol. Not in that way. No, they were sacrificed to the idol of Herod's self. That he needed to be the king. He needed to be in command, and he didn't want any rivals to the throne. No, he was in control of Judea. And if so, that meant if his wife seemed to him to be a rival, he had her killed. His favorite wife. His own three sons, others. What's another 20, 30, 40 little boys who might be a rival? He needed to make sure that there were no rivals to his ruling. Now, none of us are kings, but we can be the exact same way, even with children. Now, none of you would take your child out and put it to the sword, but how many of us have made, at times, we've made it so that we're sacrificing our children, our families, our wife, our husband, to our career? Let's be honest. We've put more time, pastors do this too. I'm not pointing out, I'm pointing all of us. We've put more time, more energy, more focus on something like our career, or maybe it's our hobbies, something else, than our children. Now, certainly, don't get me wrong. Somebody in everybody's family, or maybe multiple somebodies, has to work and provide. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. That's a calling from God. Whatever you do to pay the bills is a calling and a blessing from God. But sometimes, if we're honest, we take our above family, and our children are sacrificed because we have a vision of who we want to be and we want to rule our own lives. Secondly, sometimes we do actually sacrifice children. And I want to be very sensitive in the way that I say this because I don't know everybody's story fully. But we abort children in this country at an alarmingly high number. And the reason we do it is because they're not a part of the plan. I'm not ready for that. I wasn't ready to have a child. We weren't ready to have a child. We already have too many children, or whatever. And that's really just us sacrificing that child so that we can continue to control our lives. And we as a church need to support mothers who maybe have an unwanted pregnancy, and we need to do every single thing we can to support them prior to birth and then after that child is born. Whether it's they're putting the child up for adoption, they've decided to keep the child, whatever we can, we need to support single mothers. We need to love them and care for them. We need to support children who are coming, you know, in a sense from an unwanted pregnancy. It means some of us may be called to be adoptive mothers and fathers or foster mothers and fathers. But we kill way more than 10, 20, 30, 40 children in this country because we basically say, well, we don't want anything to get in the way of us ruling our own lives. I want to finally say on that, if you are a woman who's ever aborted a child, or if you are a man who ever, you know, encouraged your wife, girlfriend, your partner to abort a child, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. It's not just, in fact, we're all sinners in here. So don't hear me say that and say, oh my goodness, my church is driving me out. No, if you want you in. Whoever you are and whatever you have done. Because it's all sinners in here. Then finally, what this story shows is that God is greater than anyone who wants to destroy his work and kingdom. There is, you know, in Eastern philosophy, there's this thing called yin and yang, and it's, you've seen it before, the idea is that good and evil exist equally in the world. It's just not true. Notice how here we have one of the most powerful men in the Mediterranean world, and he wants to do his plan. And all God has to do is say, hey, why don't you send one of the angels down there and tell Joseph, hey, why don't you take like a 6 to 7 year trip to Egypt, live there for a while, and come. I mean, there's a sense in which just know that every time someone tries to destroy God's people and God's plan, is God doesn't have much to do to protect his people when he wants to. And when he wants to continue his plan, he does. He sends an angel. You know, what the Bible tells us is that when Satan rebelled, it wasn't two equals fighting. In fact, God didn't fight the battle against Satan. He sent Michael the archangel to fight that battle. You know, in the South, people were talking about fighting. One of them might say, yeah, I'll get my little brother. You're my light work. God didn't have to go fight the archangel himself. He sent his little brother. He sent an angel. Satan is not his equal. He has no power over God. You ever think about, I mean, we get into the presence of the wise men. We think, oh, it's the myrrh, the gold, and it's like, oh, that's cool, and we act it out and things like that, and we explain what those things were. You know what they really were? They were God's provision. because it was gold, and gold's gold, right? And then it was two very expensive things that I'm going to bet you money that when that dream came the next morning on the way, Joseph was in a market somewhere saying, hey, I got some myrrh here and some frankincense. You want to buy it? Then he had a big bunch of money that he took because he was making a major change in his life. He was moving to Egypt. And there were about 10,000 Jewish at the time. So God had already provided a place for him to live for that 6 to 7 years. God can't be thwarted. He'd already provided for his son. And all he had to do was send an angel. And that's true in every single day. You know, after the fire in London, it's funny, we had security at the General Assembly already. There were a few security guards, but there was a fear that the fire had been a terrorist act, right? And so all of a sudden, the rest of the week, there were at least twice as many security guards wandering around because somebody was like, well, maybe we would be a target as a Christian church having the General Assembly. And I remember thinking at one point, well, I guess we could. And there was a point in which there was a lot of debate, and it was kind of a, I guess, as close to a controversial issue as we had. So, like, there were a lot of men in this one room, like 1,300 men, elders and pastors for our denomination. And I remember thinking, well, if you wanted to destroy our denomination, this would be the moment. You know, this would be the moment for the bomb to go off. Praise God, nothing like that even came close to happening, by the way. But then the next moment I thought to myself, and I had this passage in mind, and I thought, you know what would happen if that would happen? God's kingdom would just keep going greater and greater. If the majority of pastors and elders in our denomination were killed, God's kingdom would keep going because he ain't going to be stopped. He wasn't stopped by Herod. He wasn't stopped even by the cross. You know, there's a sense in which Satan might have felt on Good Friday, done it. I destroyed the work of God. I stopped the Savior. And on one level, if somehow God, Satan had had a conversation, God would have probably burst into laughter and said, yeah, in 2 days he's going to get up. And he will have set all of my people free. Every single one you thought you had captured, he set every single one of them free. God's kingdom in this world cannot be stopped. God's work in this world cannot be stopped. Satan is ultimately, there's a sense in which the devil, he ultimately controls him, limits him, and will one day throw him permanently and completely and powerlessly. How do we fight against this evil? One, we thank the Lord and pray for people like Nick and for policemen, people who are in the military, who protect us. That's a blessing from the Lord, to have people who are willing to protect us. But you know what? How we fight it is with love and prayer and spreading the gospel. September 11th, 2001, that morning, I don't think anybody ever thought or prayed about the Middle East because for whatever reason, I think most of us just thought, oh, the Muslim world, it's a lost cause. I hardly ever heard of missionaries there. This week, when I was at our General Assembly, I heard a ton about missionaries who were there. Some of them were there in secret. Some of them were there kind of in semi-hiding. But they are there because God is not going to be stopped. And the gospel's not going to be stopped. And we are not only going to defeat our enemies, we're going to win our enemies. And I really think, I could be wrong, I'm certainly not a prophet in the way the biblical prophets were. In 100, 200 years, there's going to be churches in places like Saudi Arabia. And people are going to go, wow, how'd that happen? Because the gospel cannot. stopped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that even in tragedy, you are at work. Lord, that you cannot be stopped. Your good news will go forward because your Holy Spirit will continue to take people who are your enemies, who may even hate the church, who are atheists and Muslims and Hindus and up in the church but think they're saved by their own righteousness as opposed to your grace. People like me, people like us, and you will convert them to yourself and make them your dearly loved sons and daughters, Lord. So we continue to do that. Lord, continue to kick Satan around until you finally and utterly defeat him, putting him in hell forever. Lord, until that time, may we remember, Lord, that we are yours. May we say no to sin and remember how erratic and foolish it is. And may we say yes to you. May we rejoice that you are the ultimate victor. And in the name of Jesus, our champion, we pray. Amen.